Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
We're going to be in Romans 5, but let me start here. This picture right here, today in the city of Jericho, there's a sycamore fig tree. It sits just off the major road as one enters the city. You can see it's a tree that actually gives plenty of shade. It's big enough to climb. Let's say if you ever needed a view over the crowd in front of you. Typically, a sycamore fig tree like this can survive for several hundred years, they say. But some people have said, no, these can actually live to up to like 1,000 years. This tree, just off the road, a sycamore fig tree in the city of Jericho, where Jesus walked, could this be the original tree where Jesus found Zacchaeus? Probably not. But it's a good lead into a story. Maybe it is. But this tree in Jericho today, everyone knows it as Zacchaeus' tree. Jesus, he's about to pass through Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. This journey would be the final time that he would pass through Jericho because his trip to Jerusalem would lead him to the cross. So Jericho, even though it's a big city, for Jesus, this is just a rest stop in his final epic week. Jericho was a place for him to pick up a Slurpee, use the restroom, and get right back on the highway. As Jesus approaches Jericho, imagine him seeing the city walls. Imagine him seeing the city gate. And I can imagine that Jesus' mind would be very distracted with all that awaited him in Jerusalem. As he walked the dirt road with his head down, I can imagine him seeing his feet and wondering just a week later about what it would be like for those feet to be nailed to a cross. And you know, when you walk on a long journey and your hands are swaying by your side, they get a little swollen, and I can imagine him rubbing his hands, realizing those hands would be pierced with nails to a cross. I just wonder, as Jesus approaches this city of Jericho, that his body's approaching Jericho, but his mind is already in Jerusalem. But there's something that's about to happen that would cause Jesus to adjust his agenda. He would have to slow his roll so that he could have a moment of grace with someone. And that's what grace does. Grace creates moments of kindness. See, when Jesus walked under that tree or a tree much like it, he looked up and he saw a man sitting in that tree, and his name was Zacchaeus. And this story is found in Luke 19. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to share this. In there, there's a short bio on Zac. He was not just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector in Jericho. And it says he was wealthy. What does that mean? Well, it means for the Jewish man or woman that Zacchaeus was a traitor to his country. He's a man who partnered with the enemy Rome and became rich by charging inflated rates to Jewish business people. He was hated by his neighbors. But Zacchaeus, he had another problem. The text also reveals that he was short. He was short, but he wanted to see Jesus. At this point, Jesus, he's riding the wave of popularity with people. He had this reputation of being a powerful, dynamic teacher, a leader of people, a miraculous healer. And that means that the crowds would gather around him and the crowds would line the streets. How could a short man, hated by the crowds, get close enough to see Jesus? The crowds would never give him priority. But truth be told, Zacchaeus never went into the crowds. He never wanted to be among the people who hated him. So this small man, small in stature, even smaller in character, ran ahead of the crowd and he climbed this tree. Zacchaeus didn't really care that running and climbing made him look like a fool. Why? Because dignified men in that society did not run, much less climb trees. So there he was, a pathetic man in a tree who had traded his self-respect for money. At least that's what everyone else saw in the tree that day, but not Jesus. It says that Jesus walked under the tree, looked up in that tree, and yes, he saw a pathetic man, a reject of society, a man who had ruined his life. But what Jesus saw was an opportunity, because that's what grace does. Grace recognizes spiritual opportunities. What Jesus saw that day was the tiniest little speck of interest that Zacchaeus had in Jesus. And that was enough to make Jesus stop, because grace sees beyond the wreckage of a person's life. Grace sees an opportunity when the rest of the people see shame. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house." I mean, what? We just read it, and even if you know the story, like, you're so familiar with it. A person of that day listening to this story, they're like, no, that's absurd. Doesn't Jesus know that befriending Zacchaeus could jeopardize his popularity with people? And momentum, momentum is fragile. It's interesting, though. Jesus doesn't sneak over to Zacchaeus' house later that night. Jesus, in front of everyone, invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. "I must stay at your house." See, it's not that Jesus didn't care about his reputation. Jesus actually wanted the reputation of being friends with the wrong crowd. That's what grace does. Grace initiates connection with messed up people. And that little visit that Jesus had with Zacchaeus had quite an impact on Zacchaeus. He welcomes him into his home. He looks at Jesus and he says these words, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." See, that's what grace does. Grace transforms people's lives. When people meet grace in person, grace personified, grace with hands and feet, it just changes them. Jesus then speaks these words of grace over him, because that's what grace does. It speaks words of grace. He says, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." And that might sound like a weird statement, but all the other Jews would look at this man and say, "He's not one of us." And Jesus is saying, "He's one of you. Accept him. He belongs." And then Jesus makes this statement, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Because that's what grace does. It seeks out and it saves the lost. Question: have you experienced God's grace? I mean, can you remember when you experienced God's grace? We're in a series called New Life, and Zacchaeus' story is an example of the power of grace. It's the power of grace that saves people, and not only saves them, but it's the power of grace that they keep living in. Our series is actually in the book of Romans. I told you to turn to Romans chapter 5, but the theme of the scripture that we're about to jump into, here it is, it's simple, it's grace. But I wanted you to have a story of grace so you know what grace smells like, what it sounds like, what it feels like. The challenge for this week is this. The theology of what I'm about to read to you is super thick, super complicated, and theologians disagree about parts of it. We're gonna walk through the confusing part. Let me give this to you. Last week, we looked at maybe the most powerful passage in all of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It starts, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, you've come to this faith in Christ. Now you have this new life. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we were at last week. You have this peace with God, this friendship with God. God has taken your broken life, restored it, and now we're going to step into the most confusing passages of all of the book of Romans. Paul's about to describe how life became broken, but he's going to leave us with a bunch of questions. Now, let me give you a quick illustration, all right? My wife and I have this car. Every time I take my foot off the accelerator, it slows down. And if I want it to slow down even more, I push on the brake pedal. Okay? This is actually called regenerative braking. On paper, I know what it does. The electric vehicle slows by converting its kinetic energy into electricity by the electric motor reversing the function, acting as a generator that creates resistance to slow the car while sending power back to the battery. Simple, right? There's a reason I had to read it. And some of you are like, dude, I work for Tesla. I know exactly what that is. Good for you. There's going to be some people, I read this passage, they're like, oh, I get that. And there's others like, oh, I don't know what it is. Here's why I tell you that. Quick illustration. I don't know what happens under the hood or between the wheels. I don't know. I'm not really sure. All I know is this. When I hit the, or actually when I take my foot off the gas, the car slows down. And if I'm wanting to slow down more, I push on the brakes. It works every time without fail. There's nothing confusing about it. The confusing part is, oh, what's the part that I can't see? What's happening under the hood? I'm like, I don't know. And I don't care. I'm not telling you don't care about the text I'm about to read you. Sorry, that's not in my notes. But I'm just telling you, there's going to be some confusion as Paul tries to explain how sin started. I'm going to tell you this. It's a way worse picture than you ever imagined. You thought your sin problem was you made some bad choices. Oh, no, no, it's way worse and way darker than that. But here's where we're going to land. We're going to land on grace because that's where Paul lands in this passage. So we got to walk through the confusing stuff to get to the end that makes an abundant amount of sense. Are you with me? No, come on now. You got to stay with me. All right, here we go. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It starts with one of the most difficult verses. Here it is. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, who is that? Adam. Some of y'all read the Bible. That's good. And death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. Wait, what? Death came to all people because all sinned. Now pause here for just a moment. The writer Paul, he begins a thought that is a just as statement. He says, just as this happens, so also this will happen, or this is true. Here's the problem. He starts his sentence in verse 12, and then verses 13 through 17, he talks about like five different points there, and then he finishes his sentence in verse 18. I get it because I sometimes talk like that. I'm sorry. Let me show you his conclusion in verse 18. Are you with me? I'm telling you, you want to open your Bible today. I'm not going to put all the verses on the screen. This one should be there, though. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. What? I mean, Adam in the garden, one sin, one trespass, one failure, and all of humanity is condemned? Are you sure? So also, here's the so also, the conclusion. So also, one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. We'll get to that good news a little bit later. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. And in between verses 12 and 18, Paul writes like a lawyer. He just hits one point after another on the same thing. You thought your sin was just about your bad decisions. And Paul had already written that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You thought that was it? No. He's pointing to a situation that is far worse than we ever thought. And the problem is, in our culture today, most of us are comfortable with, listen, I did wrong, I sinned, therefore I'm guilty. But I don't think that's what Paul is writing here. He's like, you were guilty before you ever sinned, because you were guilty from the garden. Verse 12, let's read it again. Just as sin entered the world, that doesn't mean it entered you, but it entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Hey, in your notes, I tried to break this down very, very simply. So here it is, the problem. The problem is our old life. We would call it our sinful life or being apart from Christ. This old life, the roots of our sin go back much further and deeper than just our bad choices. The problem with our old life began back in Adam, one man who broke life. You with me? It says, verse 18, one trespass resulted in what? Condemnation for all people. And I know you're sitting there thinking, that's not fair. Hang on to that. The disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. And by the way, when he says many, that's not like the majority, but then some were not. He's using this as a through one man, this happened, and then many. He's saying all of humanity. He's just doing it in a more poetic way. The question is this. Here's the question. You ready? What did we inherit from Adam? Did you inherit something from your parents? You're like, money, yes. No, I mean like an attitude, a disposition, a struggle, anger. I mean, did you inherit anything? Maybe your stellar good looks, right? We all inherit something from our parents. This is the question, what did you inherit from Adam? Here's the inheritance. First, it was sin. And then it was death. Now, look at verse 16b, halfway through 16. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Here's what you inherited, judgment and condemnation. Guilty, separated from God, not going to heaven, do not have eternal life. And then verse 17 says, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. So death reigns in the life of every human being. Death reigns. I mean, that's quite a list. It's quite a depressing list. What did we actually inherit from Adam? Let's talk about death, right? Two meanings. One, it's physical death. Now, Adam and Eve, the minute that they sinned, they didn't fall over dead. That would really take care of the sin problem, wouldn't it? It just means that everyone living is still not sinful. If the moment they died, or the moment they sinned, they died, right? But they would die. The penalty for sin is death. It's first physical death, but then it's spiritual death. Here's what I mean. You remember in the garden when after they sinned and God gave them penalties and he's like, psh, evicted from the garden. The garden was the place of perfection, but it was the place where they would go meet with God. Like they had this personal encounter with God whenever they wanted. Like God walked through the garden with them. And God's like, that's about to end. What that describes is what's known as a spiritual death. You are now separated from God, evicted from the garden. When you were born evicted from a relationship with God. Hang on to that for just a minute. The second thing that we have, and I don't think I've written these in your notes, so write some of these down. So the first thing we have is death, first physical death, spiritual death. Third thing, we inherited a corrupt world. Is anybody shocked by that? I mean, there's some things about this world that are awesome. If I had to choose to do it all over again, I'd be saying no. There's death, disease, destruction, abuse, violence, wars. We live in a corrupt world. We know this from the Genesis account. Adam was given this assignment: through painful labor, the sweat of your brow, you will now have to work the earth. Instead of producing fantastic results, it's going to produce thorns and thistles. You will have to labor for it. Woman would have to toil in childbirth and also have conflict with man. It's a part of the corrupt world we're born into. Third is this. We inherit a corrupt nature. You have a propensity to sin. If you've ever watched a baby, they're cute. It's crazy, though. You really don't have to teach him how to sin. I mean, we're born with this innate desire to be selfish and have what we want. I believe that we're born with a corrupt nature. And here's the fourth thing that we're born with, and this is where theologians differ, so hang with me for a moment, that we inherit guilt. This goes against our culture. We don't like this because we only want to be guilty for what it is that we do. However, I will say this. Majority of Orthodox traditional theologians, this is what the church has taught for thousands of years, that we inherited guilt. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. It doesn't say all would eventually sin. If Paul wanted to say that, he could have said that and he should have said that, but he didn't. He said, in that act of Adam, all of humanity sinned. It means that we're born guilty. Now, again, some would disagree. Some would say, yeah, the first three, those are all true, but not that one. We're not born guilty, okay? Here's why people say that. And I'm going to take a sidebar with you for just a minute, so go with me on this. The sidebar is this. Why does it matter that people are super uncomfortable with being born with guilt? The question is this. What happens to babies when they die but haven't made a decision for Christ? They're babies. They can't make a decision for Christ, right? They don't have this conscious ability. If babies are born with guilt and die, do they go to heaven or do they not go to heaven? That's the question, right? Now, this is one of the reasons that people baptize babies, even though there's not a single example of baptizing a baby in all the scripture. They're like, no, we got to baptize them, right? Because, man, if they die before that, then we have to. But what happens, I mean, what do you do with a baby that was born dead? How do you baptize that baby? Now, look at me real quick. Stay with me. Some of you are going to get stuck here, okay? Don't get stuck here. I want you to hear me and follow through with this because you've lost a child. So stay with me. Even if I'm saying that if they're born guilty, I don't think they're without hope. So stay with me and just listen to this. There are Bible verses that set a precedence for how God views kids. I'll give you a couple. Write this down. Deuteronomy 1:39. Like, I don't know how to spell Deuteronomy. D-E-U-T, period. Deuteronomy 1:39. It's talking about when God's people sinned and rebelled against him, and he was like, okay, you're not going into the land. Just Joshua and Caleb, they can go into the promised land, and then he lets another group into the promised land. Listen to this. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either, the promised land. But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him because he will lead Israel to inherit it. Here's the next line, 39. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them and they will take possession of it. This precedent is what might be called the age of accountability. That there seems to be an age that kids are accountable for their decisions. That are they held accountable for that before they know, where they can come to a decision. If they die before this age of accountability, this is an illustration about them going into the land. Is this an illustration that says, listen, if they die before they are able to accept Christ or know good from wrong, like, does God let them into heaven? Isaiah, write this down. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. It also teaches this age of accountability. It's a prophecy about Jesus and when he would know the difference between good and bad. Let me give you another example. 2 Samuel 12:23. David and Bathsheba have this baby, this boy, and yet God has said this baby's going to die, and he does. And David says this, I shall go to him. What does that mean? I shall go to him. David is convinced that when David dies, he is going to be in the kingdom of God. He is going to heaven. And he's saying, I shall go to that baby one day, but he will not return to me. Meaning the baby's not going to come back to life. But he's convinced that he'll see that child again one day. Again, it's a precedence. Now, it's interesting because Jesus makes some interesting statements about children. Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." It seems that Jesus has a special place. And I'm not saying that we're not born with guilt. I just believe that there's precedent in the scriptures that says this. Our kids are in his hands. And there's a day, I think, of accountability that they'll have to make that decision for themselves. Now, I'm going to jump back into Romans 5 for just a moment. But let me remind you what today is about. It is about the grace of God. If you've lost a child, may the grace of God rest on you. I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I want you to hear that because some of you might be sitting with guilt. And today I hope you hear this, that the grace of God is this invitation for you to step into this relationship and live without guilt and shame, but with his grace. So let me show you where this comes from. Romans chapter 5. Did we inherit guilt or not? Here's what I want to ask you. What does it matter? I mean, what can you do about this? You're not an infant. You're aware of your own sin. So whether you inherited guilt or not, or just a corrupt nature, what can you do about it? Listen, all I know is that I've committed sins on my own. Like, I'm guilty. Let's figure that out. But all I'm saying is this, is you're actually saved from much more than just your sins. You're saved from something that you were born with. Let's take a look at this. Here's the answer. The answer is new life. And this new life is found in Jesus, the one man who saved life, all right? So we had a problem that was the old life who was brought about by the one man, Adam. Now we have this answer in new life, who's Jesus. One man saved this life by one righteous act. The obedience of one man. I'm going to read this through this text. Now, we focused on the problem as we read some of the text. I'm going to read more of it to you. I want you to see the other half because it happens in this flip-flop nature. Through the one man, the bad things happen. But through the one man, Jesus, all these good things. Listen to the grace and the goodness and what we inherit through Christ. Here it is. But the gift is not like the trespass. Verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, there's our problem, how much more? Many people died by the trespass of one man, but how much more? You're gonna hear that phrase again. How greater, how much bigger, how much more powerful, how much more enormous, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? I'm not trying to be too dramatic about this, but this is the text and how it reads. You thought your sin problem was this big, and I'm just telling you, no, your sin problem was this big. I'm just telling you, God's grace is so much bigger. It can swallow up your guilt. It can swallow up your shame. Verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. We read that already. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought, here it is, justification, a pronouncement that your sin has been paid for. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more? I mean, death was reigning. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So here's the gift. The gift is grace. You might know what it looks like after reading Zacchaeus' story. The grace is specific. It's the grace of this one man, Jesus Christ, that was revealed on the cross as he suffered and died for our sins. If you thought, gosh, man, I'm guilty for something I didn't even do, something that someone else did back in the garden, if you are uncomfortable with that being unfair, let's be honest, then you must be uncomfortable receiving grace and justification and righteousness at no cost to you either, right? No, we want that. We want that. We want God's grace. We want Jesus to pay for our sins. I don't want to pay for my own sins. I'm really comfortable with that unfairness. It's the gift of grace, the gift of Jesus. Verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin. The gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. There it is. Paul's not done yet. He continues in verse 17. You not only get justification, you get righteousness, which means this, right status with God. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, there it is, and the gift of righteousness reign in life. Righteousness simply means this, that you have a status with God that declares you are his friend. 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. I think the final question is this. Do you want to live under the law or do you want to live under grace? The law that condemns us, we're guilty, or grace that frees us? Verse 20 says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Real quick story. You have dog walkers in your neighborhood, right? Yeah, some of you? You know it's not ethically right for that dog walker to let that dog walk on your lawn and take a little poo-poo. It's wrong. You know what I'm saying? There's something that God, when we were created back in the garden, there's this thing inside of us that's like, it is wrong for your dog to poop on somebody else's lawn. That's just truth. Amen? I got a neighbor, though, that about every 5 feet on the parkway strip, you know, the one next to the curb, and on his lawn, sign, 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 sign. He has laid the law down on his property to clarify, poo-poo on my lawn is wrong. It is a sin. Just in case you were wondering and you were ignorant to what the laws were of God, this law of God is now abundantly clear. I'm being a little jokey. But the point is, in the Old Testament, when God gave us the law, we thought that law was given to us so that we could all follow it. The law was given so that it was abundantly clear what was right and what was wrong, and to remind us, you'll never live up to all the law. It just points to the fact that we are broken and we're sinful and we're in need of a savior. That's what the law was about. Then it says this at the end of verse 20, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so here it is, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the invitation. Grace is what happened when Jesus found Zacchaeus in a tree. Where did God find you when he found you? I'm guessing it wasn't in a tree. But I'll bet you there was some embarrassment and some shame and some guilt where God found you originally. Grace is what happened when Zacchaeus made amends for his thievery, because grace transforms people. What did grace change in you? And if you think nothing, and maybe you actually haven't met his grace yet. And maybe you're still in the tree. Grace is a power that reigns in our lives. It is a status that we live under, not just get saved under. Grace brings eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you want to live under the law or do you want to live under grace? One's going to show you how bad you are. The other will love you abundantly so that your life is transformed. Here's our conclusion. Receive and live in God's gift. Grace. The bottom line, our sin problem is bigger than we ever knew, but God's grace and gift are bigger still. That's what Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 21 are all about. So I want to end by just asking you a question, but would you bow your heads and just think about this for a moment? When you live in grace, you show grace to yourself. Do you? When you live in grace, God shows you grace, but do you show grace to yourself? If not, maybe today, God might pull you out of the tree and say, I need to come spend some time at your place so that we can get to know each other. When we live in grace, you extend grace to others. When you live in grace, you extend grace to others, do you? Or maybe you need a fresh taste of what grace is really like. For Zacchaeus, he extended grace to those that he had robbed. He's like, I'm gonna make it right. When you live in grace, you brag about the one who shows you grace. Do you brag about Christ? Or are you embarrassed of Christ? Because truth be told, he's not embarrassed of you the same way he wasn't embarrassed of Zacchaeus. Because his grace is greater than any mess up Zacchaeus ever did. When you live in grace, you're gonna live to honor the one who gave you grace. Is that the focus of your life? Do you live under the reigning power of grace? And Lord, I pray for those that are in this room right now, that they would know your grace, about how powerful it is and how good it is. God, I don't know how you'll do it at this moment, but I know there's some people that they want to know your grace more. And if that's you, would you just say, I mean, talk to God about that. Just have a moment. Say, God, I want to know your grace. And maybe there's something specific that's coming to mind. God, I want to know your grace from my past. God, I want to know your grace in my marriage. God, I want to know your grace with my kids. I want to know your grace over my sin. And just tell him that. And I don't know how he will meet you, but he wants to know you and be with you so that you would be drowning in his grace. You'd be flooded with his grace because he calls it abundant for you. Lord, do that in this room. Do that as people walk out these doors. May they be just overwhelmed by how good and how good your grace is. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.